Well, it is good to be in church on Tuesday night. I forgot what day it was. Amen. That's happening more and more often. Now that I'm in my advanced years. Yeah, it's true. 57. About to be 58. I wanted a little more sympathy than that from some of you. God, that was just an underwhelming response. Amen. I just figured, you know, some of you've already experienced this horrible thing of old age and you'd be more sympathetic, but I guess not. Amen. We all have to make that journey on our own. How are you, Brother Marshall? 88. You're 80. Amen. That's how he is. He's 88. Thank God for that. Hey, that's an accomplishment. Amen. It is good to see you, brother. It really is. Take your Bible tonight and open it to the book of 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. It is good to be here. It's been good. Last night was wonderful. This morning we just had a wonderful time in the Word of God. And I hope you're ready tonight to hear from the Lord. I got to meet Brother Knox for the first time this week. And I've heard about him for a long time. And I am anxious to hear him preach tonight. So I'm going to give you what I have here. And then I'm going to do my best to get out of the way and allow him to get up here and preach to you tonight. If you found 1 Timothy chapter 1, would you stand with me as we read the Word of God? 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the good day that you've given to us and the good time we've had already this morning and tonight and just rejoicing and fellowshipping and singing together. Lord, I pray that you would use your word in our hearts and lives in an undeniable way. And we'll thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I had already determined what I would preach to you this week, and then got here and I looked up at the thing and there's my text right there on the thing. That's got to be a sign. Amen. Too bad it didn't say like ice cream for sale or something like that. That'd have been a sign that we should go get ice cream. Amen. I want to preach to you tonight on this subject: the danger of false doctrine. The danger of false doctrine. You see, there's always a tendency. Things don't just get better and better by themselves. They just get worse and worse by themselves. Things tend to go toward disorder. That's just the way of this world. That's the way of a fallen creation. It's true physically. It's true in every area. It is true spiritually. It is true in the area of doctrine. Things left to themselves decay and fall apart. We travel all the time. You know that. Our home church course is in Alaska, but our little house is in Kentucky, and we get there every once in a while, and we enjoy it when we get there, and we're hardly ever there, and yet things fall apart all the time. They just fall apart. I mean, we show up and something's broken and something won't work and this is not right and this is falling apart and the wind grabbed this storm door and bent it back and you know, stuff just happens. Things tend to decay. And doctrinal truth is the same way. If it's left to itself, if it's not guarded, if it's not jealously held on to, it decays and disappears. And everything in this world today is picking away at what we believe is truth and trying to destroy it from every possible angle. Some of the attacks are blatant and others are very subtle. But it's constant and it never stops. And so that's what I'll preach tonight, the danger of false doctrine. Now, I'll just say right off the bat that what I give you tonight is more or less introductory for what I'm going to give you over the next couple of days. So I hope you'll be here in the mornings and the evenings, and I'll be able to give you what I believe the Lord has put on my heart. But here in this passage, first of all, I want you to see the writer of this book. And the writer, of course, is the Apostle Paul. Look, if you would, at verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He starts off the book and he lays down the foundation and asserts his position and authority as an apostle. Now, Paul was legitimately an apostle. We were driving up the highway, I think it was on I-71 a couple weeks ago. We were headed up north somewhere. And we went past this big church building. And they got this big sign, and they got a big billboard with a man and a woman on the billboard. And it said, Apostle so-and-so. Well, he's not an apostle. Well, that's ridiculous. Why would anybody claim to be an apostle in the day in which we live? Well, because that title carries some authority. I mean, you can stand up and say I'm a preacher, but if I'm an apostle, well, you better listen to me because, you know, that carries a little more weight. Now, when Paul said I'm an apostle, he meant the real thing. Amen? Amen. He was an apostle. I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 9. Notice he said, by the commandment of God, our Savior. He didn't take this title on himself. This was not something that he wanted and he strove for and he studied long enough and he worked hard enough and suddenly he became an apostle. No, that's not the way it worked. God put this on him. Look, if you would, at Acts chapter number 9. Verse 1, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I want you to see, first of all, he is confronted by God. He is confronted by God. Do you understand that every time a lost person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ, what's happening is that they are being confronted by God. That's the beginning place of salvation. To be confronted by Almighty God. I believe from Scripture that all men are at some point confronted by God. The question is, how do you respond when you're confronted by God? It's not a matter of does God want some saved and others not saved. No, it's a matter of how did you respond when God gave you the truth he gave you. How did you respond when you're confronted by God? Now, if the one who is confronted acknowledges their guilt before God, they're in an excellent place because they can be saved. A person who will not acknowledge their guilt before God has no hope of being saved. Did you get that? Somebody who will not acknowledge that they are a guilty sinner before God cannot be saved. You must acknowledge that you are a sinner and you cannot save yourself. But once that acknowledgement is there, then there is wonderful potential. Wonderful potential. He's confronted by God and then he's converted by God. Look, if you would, down here, verse number 5. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He said, well, Paul didn't pray the sinner's prayer. So? Really? Really? That's where you're at, huh? If I don't say these words in this order, then I'm not saved. Well, then you don't understand what Bible salvation is. You can say those words in that order if you want, and that still won't save you. That's not what saves you. What saves you is what's going on in here when you say those words. And you may or may not mean those words. That's between you and God. But it is not the words. It's what happens in the heart. And so he's confronted by God, and his response is this: Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, if you want to break it down, he is admitting right then and there that he is what God says he is, and God is what God says God is, and he's surrendering to all of that. That's about as close you're going to get to a good pattern for Bible salvation right there. He says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, that's exactly the response God is looking for when he confronts somebody. That's the response that he wants. In Exodus chapter 3, verse number 4, God confronts Moses, and Moses' response is, here am I. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 8, God confronts Isaiah, and Isaiah's response is, here am I, send me. When Paul is confronted with God himself face to face, his response is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He's confronted by God. He is converted by God. And remember, he said, Paul, an apostle. He is commissioned by God right here in this same chapter. You know what happens. He goes and he meets a man by Ananias. Look, if you would, at verse number 15. Now, this is God speaking to Ananias, and he says this: But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. God said, I have a special job for him. He's going to represent me. He's going to represent me before the Gentiles. He's going to represent me before kings. He is going to represent me all over the place. And that's exactly what Paul does. He is converted by God, and he is commissioned by God. Now, the truth is, that's the same thing for every born-again child of God. Once you're confronted by God and then converted and you've trusted Christ as Savior, you are then commissioned by God. You are now a child of God with the wonderful privilege of serving God, and that's universal for saved people. That's not just a few people. That's not just apostles. That's not just pastors. That's not just missionaries. That's saved people. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now we are not our own, but we're bought with our price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God. You see, that day when you got saved, you didn't just get saved from your sin. You got saved from your sin and you became a servant of God. So I'm not a servant of God. Well, you're supposed to be. That was supposed to happen. Amen? Now, if you've messed that process up, that's your fault. That's not God's fault. And you need to straighten the process out and be a servant to God. That's what happens when you get saved. You are commissioned by God to serve God. So we see the writer. Now you'll notice my tremendous alliteration skills. Yes, you've heard me preach before. My tremendous alliteration skills, because all of my main 3 points start with words that have an R sound. Unfortunately, the word writer has a W at the beginning. What are you going to do with that? I mean, that's just the way it is. So the writer is the Apostle Paul, but then we see the recipient. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would. Certain letters have been better to me than others. Some letters are just hard. You know, you got this great outline, and this first point is magnificent, and it starts with a letter, and there are no other words with that letter. That's the only word with that letter. And you think, then it can't be the will of God. I can't preach that. It doesn't have the right letter. Oh, that's all right. Relax. Loosen up. We can enjoy ourselves a little bit. Amen. Then you see the recipient. That really starts with an R. Amen. The recipient is Timothy. Now, he said, well, come on now. This is so simplistic. It says right in verse number 1 that Paul is the author, and Timothy's name is at the top of the page. Well, yeah, that's exactly right. I'm glad you're thinking along these same lines with me. Amen. I told you this is kind of background for where we're going later on. The recipient is Timothy. Now look there in verse 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, all right, Timothy, he's my own son in the faith. Now, you can have all the supposition you want. We all have our ideas and all the rest. It may be that Paul personally led Timothy to Christ. Maybe. I wouldn't say that's not possible. Of course it's possible. We do know that when Paul comes through Lystra in Acts chapter 14, he preaches. And we find out later on that Lois and Eunice raise Timothy with the word of God and teach him the truth of the word of God. So even if Timothy himself didn't get saved when Paul was there, his mother and grandmother most likely did. And then they taught him the word of God and they taught him the scriptures and they raised him up to love God and to serve God. And it's just as good as if Paul had led him to Christ himself. However it happened, whatever the particulars are, and we can find out when we get to heaven. By the time we get to Acts chapter 16, Timothy is a young man who is just looking for an opportunity to serve God. He's been taught the scriptures. He's been raised right. By the way, young people, don't gripe about the fact that you're raised in a Christian home where they love God and they want you in church and they want you to read the Bible and they want you to do right. Don't complain about that. You have been given the greatest privilege in all the world. Nothing makes me less happy than to find one of these websites of these disgruntled, spoiled brats who grew up in church and had every privilege in the world and had parents that loved them and cared about them and a church that loved them, and now they're angry about it. They're upset because of all the things they missed out on. And all the terrible oppression that was put on them. They weren't allowed to drink and smoke and run around. And it was oppression, oppression, oppression. Grow up. He's just a spoiled, rotten brat. Amen? Maybe there are some of you amongst us tonight. Who knows? God bless you. Grow up. Amen? That's the best thing I can say to you. You have been privileged by God, if you grew up in a home where they wanted you to learn the word of God and tried to raise you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. No, but my parents did it wrong. Everybody's parents did it wrong. Show me one that did it right. And he's a liar. Amen? There is not a parent in this room who doesn't look back and say, well, I wish I'd done that a little differently. I wish maybe we had done this or hadn't done that. Or there's not a single one of us. There's no perfect parents anywhere. And there's no perfect kids. Amen. As all parents will attest. Amen. Timothy was raised up with the scriptures. And by the time he's a young man and the Apostle Paul comes by in Acts chapter 16, he's just looking for an opportunity to serve God. He's just looking for a spot. And Paul says, why don't you come with me? And Timothy goes, and his life is never the same. And in verse 2, he says, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing on the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. He said, Timothy, that's what I want. That's what I want for you. I want grace, mercy, and peace directly from God. I want God's blessing on your life. So we see the writers, the Apostle Paul, and the recipient, of course, is Timothy. But then we see the responsibility here in this passage. Look at verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You see in Acts chapter 20, Paul departs Ephesus. He's headed to Macedonia. He leaves Timothy behind and he gives him the responsibility to teach sound doctrine. Now, there's always a tendency to drift from sound doctrine. I mentioned that to you already. That's just the way things work. You can look down through history if you want. You can look at great churches of bygone days and see where they are today. You'll find that they didn't get stronger and better. No, they got weaker as they went because they allowed doctrine to slip away. Until you get to the point now where the biggest selling point for modern day church plants is that they don't have any doctrine. We don't teach doctrine. Well, you're lying. You do. Everybody does. You're just not willing to tell us what doctrine you're teaching. That's all. They're teaching doctrine. But they want to pretend like they're not, because doctrine is offensive and doctrine is divisive. Well, yes, truth by its very nature is divisive. If anything anywhere is absolutely true, then anything that disagrees with it even slightly is error. That's the nature of truth. And so if you're going to preach true, sound doctrine, that is going to divide you from those who are not willing to do that. That will bring division. He said, teach no other doctrine. Look at verse number 10. It says, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. He said, there are those things that are contrary to sound doctrine. The responsibility is to teach no other doctrine. What doctrine do you teach? Bible doctrine. Doctrine from the Word of God. Make sure it lines up with the Word of God. Not tradition, not preference, but doctrine from the Word of God. Now, we're all allowed our preferences. Let's just not pretend they're doctrine. Amen? I've got my preferences. You've got your preferences. Mine are right, but you know, that's just the way it is. We all have our ideas and our preferences, but our doctrine needs to come from the Word of God, not from our culture, not from our emotional feelings about something. I saw just a couple of weeks ago, there was a big a group of liberal theologians. And they, you know, they had their robes and they had their scarves and they had all their stuff. And they were all in front of the TV cameras and they were talking about how we ought to be pro-abortion because that's, you know, love to slaughter little babies. That's understanding of women, and it's kindness, and we ought to be pro-abortion, and they said because the Bible would teach that. Well, no, it doesn't. They're lying. It doesn't. It teaches that life begins at conception, that God knows you before you take your first breath. That's what the Bible teaches. And so if you deviate from that, it's certainly not sound teaching and not sound doctrine. Any doctrine, any teaching that excuses or approves those things found in verse 10. Look at verse 10 again. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. This is Pride Month, by the way. Just thought I'd bring that up. For men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. What's he saying? Well, all that stuff is contrary to sound doctrine. That's just a short list of things that are contrary to sound doctrine. And he said anything else that's contrary to sound doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 3 says there will be a day when they will not endure sound doctrine. They simply won't put up with it. They'll leave and go somewhere else, where things are a little friendlier. One of the requirements of a pastor over in Titus chapter 1 verse number 9 says that by sound doctrine he can exhort and convince the gainsayers. He doesn't do it by clever speaking and emotional contrivances. He does it by sound doctrine. That's how he does it. Titus chapter 2 verse number 1 says, speak the things which become sound doctrine. Teach no other doctrine than that which comes directly from the Word of God. But then look at what else he says here in the same verse. Or verse number 4, excuse me. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. He said, teach no other doctrine than that which is sound and biblical. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Fables. stories, morality tales. You know, those stories that, oh, they might teach you something good, but that's not Bible. There might be a good thought there, a good idea, but that's not Bible. Neither give heed to fables. Listen, if it's not clear in the Bible, just leave it alone. There's plenty of nice, clear stuff you can spend your life on. There really is. I mean stuff that will keep you busy for the rest of your life that's right there in black and white that's easy to understand. You don't have to dig under the verse and find something that's not written on the page. You don't have to do that. You don't have to come up with some theory. But when you come up with your new doctrine, don't share it. Amen? Because really, if it's new and nobody's come across it before, you probably missed something. Because most everybody's come across most everything somewhere along the line. If you got a new one, just hang on to it until you're real sure. Or better yet, hang on to it till you get to heaven and ask God. And then he can tell you. Amen. Don't get caught up in foolishness. Romans chapter 14, verse number 1. Not to doubtful disputations. We can stand here all night and argue about what the Bible doesn't say about something. I said before, I've had great theological discussions about whether or not we will have belly buttons in heaven. Now, I have my ideas, you have your ideas. I'm not going to break fellowship over it. I might consider it, but I'm not going to. Of course, there's only one right answer, but I'm not going to tell you. So, we're not physically born in a glorified body, so there won't be a belly button. You don't know that. You don't know that. You made that up. God might like belly buttons. Maybe he just pokes you and gives you a belly button. You don't know that. You made that up. Amen. Maybe we'll have two in a glorified body. Maybe you'll have one eye and two belly buttons. Maybe that's what you'll have. You don't know any more than I know. We probably won't have two belly buttons, but I just made that up. Listen, there are all kinds of stuff that we can surmise and we can talk about and be wonderful, but that's best done late at night over pizza. Amen? That's not best done preached as if it were truth. Because then when you figure out you were wrong all along, then you look stupid. It's like setting dates for the return of Christ. Amen? Really? Then when it's not right, then you've either got to come up with something else or just admit, I'm an idiot. That's all. I'm just an idiot. By the way, preacher, I was thinking this morning while you're preaching. I was thinking, you know, if Jesus said, he didn't know. That information was reserved for the Father. Now, if God the Son didn't get that information from God the Father, why would some bozo who wrote a book? That doesn't make any sense at all to me. What happened? Well, they made it up. That's all. They just made it up. It's a good idea. I wish they'd have been right. They weren't. Some things it's better just to keep under your hat for a while. Amen? Just keep it under your hat. See what happens. Doubtful disputations. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 7, he says to avoid old wives' fables. That doesn't mean if your wife is old, don't listen to her. That's not what it means. It means those truisms and those things that are just accepted truth. That's all fine and good. But make sure it lines up with the Word of God. Don't fall into the trap of just listening to something because somebody said it before, so it must be right. Make sure it lines up with the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says they'll be turned unto fables. Titus chapter 1, verse number 4, he says they're Jewish fables and commandments of men. Past words of honored teachers are not Scripture. It's all, but I looked it up in this commentary, and this guy said that's the way it is, so that's the way it is. Well, maybe he was wrong. Listen, just because a dead guy said it doesn't make it right. You can find dead guys who disagree with each other. Amen? Well, they don't know it, but they're disagreeing with each other. Amen. Fables, endless genealogies. Endless genealogies. You see, the Jews made a big deal about their genealogies. They really did. It was important to them. Where they came from, and that was, again, what we heard this morning. One reason, rejection of Christ. They said, we're the children of Abraham. It was a big deal to them, what tribe they were in and what family they were in and all the rest. And it was a source of pride. In Philippians chapter 3, when Paul is writing, he says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Why would you even put that in there? Because it was important to the Jews. It was a big deal for them. And they wanted to trace it back and show how well connected they were and how important they were, because they knew all the genealogies and they could trace it all the way back. He said, don't waste your time on that. Don't waste your time there. That's not the important stuff. It's not important at all. It's just traditions, that's all. And it only leads to questions and divisions. Look again at verse number 4. Which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. He said, stay away from all of that. From the fables, from the endless genealogies. And make sure that your doctrine leads to, now don't miss this, godly edification. Look again at verse 4. They minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. The ultimate test of sound doctrine is the end result. Think about that for a minute. The ultimate test of sound doctrine is the end result of that doctrine being propagated. Somebody talked about the heresy of hyper-Calvinism last night or today. You know what the test of that is? The end result. You know what the end result is? Dead churches and people going to hell all around and nobody even cares. That's the end result. Not godly edification. Not at all. You can go to whatever false doctrine you want and throw it in there and see what's the end result of that thing. Where does that really lead? And if it doesn't end up with godly edification, you just mark it down. It's not sound doctrine. It was bad doctrine somewhere along the line. Oh, maybe most of it was good, but there was something bad in there. It was bad. It was bad. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 3, it says there's a doctrine which is according to godliness. A doctrine which is according to godliness. You say, well, what is that? Well, turn to chapter 6. Look at verse number 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. You say, well, that's kind of odd. What does that have to do with doctrine, which is according to godliness? Well, the question here for Timothy, this young pastor, is how do we function as a local church when we have sitting in the congregation masters and servants? How do you do that? I mean, you can imagine in your mind the problems that can arise when you have those two groups sitting in the same congregation. The servants may or may not trust the masters, and the masters most likely don't trust the servants, and yet now you've got a deacon who is a servant and an usher who is a master, and you've got people in charge of things, and it's a recipe for disaster. And so God, through the Apostle Paul, says, here's what you do. Here's what you do. The servants do right. The masters do right. You treat each other as brothers in Christ. And if everybody does right, this thing will work. That's the answer. And then comes verse 3, which seemingly has nothing to do with verses 1 and 2, but really it does. If any man teach otherwise, other than what? That everybody does right and follows their position and treats each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising. Said, here's the way you do it from a godly perspective. Everybody does right and you get along with each other and this thing will work just fine. And if somebody comes along and tells you something other than that, that's doctrine that's not according to godliness. That is not sound doctrine. Somebody comes along and says, you need to stand up for your rights and you need to do this and you need to put that guy down and you need to get... Somebody comes along like that, you just mark it down. That is not sound doctrine. That is not true. That is not from God. Sound doctrine leads to godliness and edification. In Titus chapter 2, we won't go there for the sake of time. Starting in verse number 1, going all the way down through the whole chapter. Titus chapter 2, it says that sound doctrine, I'll boil it down for you and you can read it later. Sound doctrine results in godly living. That's what it says in Titus chapter 2. Sound doctrine results in godly living. If the doctrine that you're hearing or that you're preaching or that you're teaching is resulting in something other than godly living, then something's wrong with your doctrine. Do I even need to tell you that most of the doctrine being preached today in churches is not sound doctrine? Because what they're saying is you can do anything you want, live any way you want, and act any way you want, say anything you want, and on and on and on and on. And God not only doesn't care, God kind of likes it. And you just live like an animal, and you live like the world. Everything's all right. That does not result in godliness. That results in carnality and wickedness. And you know what a lot of people are finding who jumped ship and went to party churches over the last 10 years? They're finding out that there's more wickedness and mess in the party church than there was in their independent fundamental Baptist church. Really? I wonder why that is. It's because of the doctrine. It's not sound doctrine. And so it's not resulting in godliness and edification. It's resulting in carnality and wickedness. And so the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writes to Timothy, this young preacher. And he says, you be careful. Remember when I told you when I went to Macedonia? I said, I want you to teach, make sure you teach right doctrine. Notice the last two words of our text verses there. All that I told you about doing over there in Ephesus. He said, so do. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. You know what God would say to us tonight? Just keep doing it. Amen. Just stick with it. Keep doing it. The whole world can change. The whole world can go its own direction. They can come up with their new doctrines and their new ideas and all the rest. Don't you do it. You stick with the Word of God and you just stick with it. Amen. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We could be here tonight. Lord, I pray that... This simple admonition from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. We'd understand that's not just to Timothy, but that's to us as well. God, I pray you'd help us to determine in our hearts that we're going to stick with the Word of God and we're not going to move from that spot no matter what. We'll thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.